I was thinking about the Lord's marvelous kindness and his timing of when he brings certain passages to our hearts and minds. It was just a few months ago that we were in the middle of Romans 13, right in the middle of an election year. And then thinking back to October 7th, 2023, when we were studying through Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, you remember October 7th, 2023, Israel was attacked by Hamas, one of the greatest terror attacks in Israel's history. And right in the middle of that time, we were studying through Romans 9 through 11. And we were in Romans 11, 25, which is the hope of Israel's restoration. In the middle of these events taking place, God was giving testimony, and we were mindful of what the Lord is doing in the midst of human history. God in his sovereignty directing all of his circumstances, directing us to study the scriptures to give understanding to the things that are taking place presently in the world around us. As we plan our ways, God directs our steps and he teaches us from the riches of his word. We come this morning to a passage in Romans chapter 15 that is no less significant, at least to me personally. Paul says this in Romans 15 and verse 14. He says this: "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Now you come to that passage on your own and say, well, what's so significant with this passage? Why such a profound introduction? Well, it was this passage in 1970 that a man by the name of Jay Adams took this passage and used it to launch the biblical counseling movement. By the 1960s, the church had over years been degraded in regards to handling the scriptures and people turning to the church for help. They had abandoned the church altogether to turn to the newly developed medical model: psychology, psychotherapy, psychiatry, flooded society with its message that we can bring real help, we can bring real change, we could be able to help man identify his problems and help bring actual change to man's life. We can use these sources. Adams, writing in 1970, wrote a book entitled Competent to Counsel, of which in that book he said to pastors, you have what you need to be able to effectively counsel people and lead them to a knowledge of the truth that will bring help, bring change, what people need. And it was this verse, Romans 15, 14, that he used as his launching pad to begin that message. And one word particularly that he narrowed in on, it's the word translated here, Romans 15, verse 14, it translated as admonish. It is the Greek word nitheteo, which he developed the nithetic counseling model. Nithetic counseling, nitheteo, has the idea of putting on the mind the things that are right, to take truth and to put it on one's mind. That's the idea. And of which he launched his counseling ministry. It's interesting to me that this Wednesday, I am jumping on a plane, flying to California, finishing my last module in my doctorate of biblical counseling. This semester, I have been studying problem passages and problem topics, covered topics like schizophrenia, child abuse, sex abuse, legal issues, trauma, psychiatry, psychology, and medical issues. Wrestling through those various topics this semester, and the Lord in his kindness, as we were wrestling through those very topics, he brought in many counseling hours for me. I was chuckling to myself at You know, I've been full-time in ministry nearly 15 years now. Before that, I had another 10 to 15 years alongside of ministry, so now nearly 30 years around ministry. And over up until this semester, I had one case of schizophrenia, an individual who was hearing a woman speak to him in the Hebrew dialect, and we worked through that time together. This semester, I had three more. Once I started studying the topic, and then the Lord brought three more cases in, which was quite a thrill for me to work through. All that to say, I have this, since I started the program, I kind of had a goal of having 500 hours of counseling, and so far I've completed 461 of those hours, with 39 to go, and the present rate, I will have that by January. So we are well on our way to reaching that objective. And that was 500 hours since the counseling semester started, or the schooling started. So all this to say is that this particular passage for me is near and dear to my heart, because it is the very passage that kind of launched me in my initial training as a college student, and now helping me complete my training as a graduate. What I am writing is a dissertation entitled Expository Counseling, subtitled A Defense of the Material and Formal Sufficiency of Scripture. That's all jargon to say this. The Bible is sufficient. It has all the content we need, material sufficiency. It has everything we need for life and godliness, and it is able to communicate its message, its formal sufficiency. The Bible is able to speak in a way we understand, and in understanding it, He is able to give us all we need. Amen. That is what I'm seeking to prove and defend. Now, what's significant about that is this. I believe that Romans chapter 15, or the whole book of Romans actually, is an example of expository counseling. I believe that what Paul demonstrates in the book of Romans is one long counseling session, which took us about 4 years to cover it because we're slow learners. Well, actually, I'm a slow teacher. So we're a slow teacher, and it took us a long time, but you could actually sit down and read this in 1 hour's time about, and in that, you can be taken through an entire counseling session. Where, from the beginning, the counselor gives encouragement, gives an assessment of the condition, gives a biblical interpretation as to what the problem is, gives instruction about the solution, gives application for how we will apply the scriptures, gives implementation, what it would look like in our daily life, leading to full involvement, what it would be when we live it out for long term. The whole counseling dynamic, everything that has been brought out in regards to the counseling movement that launched in the 1970s, is developed and transitioned from Nuthetic Counseling to ACBC, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, and beyond. That whole process that unfolded in time and explained how to help somebody change is all modeled in the book of Romans. What I want to leave you with, and this is just going to be a warm-up sermon this morning that's going to lead us right into verse 14. Next time we come back together, we'll actually explain verse 14. But I want to prove to you that very thesis that I gave you, that Paul demonstrates expository counseling in the book of Romans. But before I do that, there's just one thing I want to leave on your mind. If you walk away with anything, I want you to leave with this. I want you to leave with a high view of the scriptures. Do you have the confidence in the scriptures? It's interesting to me, I just received in the mail a letter this morning here that I got from a local Christian psychologist who had said to me that if you come to a place where you can't give anyone answers, if you don't have anything, you need help, I'll help you. And I thought to myself, thankful, but I do believe that God has given us the answers. To show you this, turn over to 1 Corinthians. Just want to show you Paul's view of the Scriptures before we show you Paul's example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I just want to touch on a couple of things that Paul does here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, speaking about Israel and what took place in the Old Testament and Israel's example, says this, starting in verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. What Paul says is these examples written in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, as God has recorded what took place in the life of Israel when they rebelled against God and then God's judgment came. He says these things were written for our example. Down to verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, as they were written for our instruction. They happened to Israel, and then they were written down so that we would receive instruction from it, so that when we are tempted and we say, well, what would rebellion look like? We can go back and we can see in the example of Israel their rebellion, and then we can see God's judgment upon it, and we can learn from it. The Scriptures then are there for us to look back upon and see God's holiness, righteousness, and what happens when man rebels against the living God. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul continues on in explaining the importance of the Scripture to Timothy. And he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, Timothy, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you have this instruction, you've been informed by it, you keep hold of it, that which you've learned and what you know, be convinced of this, the things that you've learned in the sacred Scriptures. Because, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God, and notice, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The sacred Scriptures, the sacred writings, the Old Testament message is there for us and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It is there for our example. It's there to build us up. It's there to edify us. It's there to transform us. It's there to strengthen us. So all of this is to demonstrate this very thing, that Paul had a high view of God's Word, a very high view of the Scripture. And with this high view of Scripture, that he would see that the Scriptures are there for our learning, there for our instruction, there for our help, there for our edification, there to correct us when we are off course, there to reprove us when we're in rebellion, there to train us to do what is right when we are undisciplined or untrained. With all that, I'd say Romans models this work for us. Turn to Romans chapter 1, and let's just lead our way all the way to chapter 15 to see Paul do this. And what I want to demonstrate to you as we are working through these sections, keep in your mind this observation as you look through these texts. Notice how Paul anchors his message in the Old Testament Scriptures. He isn't anchoring his message in his own wisdom and understanding, though he is able to do such. And at times he responds with very logical observations. At times he makes logical connections and insights. At times he acts as a prophet and reveals. But in many instances throughout the book of Romans, Paul anchors his very statements in direct quotes of the Old Testament, where he is drawing out the direct statement. Sometimes he is principalizing the Old Testament. He's taking the main idea and applying that principle. And sometimes he's using the Old Testament as an illustration of the point he's making. So he uses the Old Testament in three different ways in order to prove his case. And in all of this, he's proving to be an example of one who is counseling from the Scriptures. He starts, chapter 1, basically 1 through 15 is what we would call in the counseling world involvement. He establishes a relationship with the hearers. Here he defines himself as an apostle called by God. He interacts with his audience. He draws attention to them. But then he moves from his involvement to what his next step is known as inspiration, giving hope. Notice verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Right there, he is giving hope. He is giving encouragement. And then notice the very next phrase, as it is written. Where does he quote? The Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, to be specific. But the righteous man shall live by faith. Everything he's about to launch into to describe the gospel of God, the gospel that brings salvation, the gospel that brings hope, he starts with this anticipation. This gospel Paul is not ashamed of, because this gospel is anchored in God's eternal promises. Promises revealed from the prophets, promises revealed through the Old Testament. The righteous man shall always live by faith. That's how you will enter into eternal life. It is by faith. And he doesn't quote it as a New Testament work, but as an Old Testament proclamation. This has been proclaimed from the very beginning. He gives hope. And then he moves from hope to the very next step, the divine assessment. This is what we would call the interpretation of the problem. What is man's greatest problem? Well, it's described from Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way through Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Man's greatest problem is his sin problem. He is in rebellion to God. Man is in rebellion. Notice how chapter 1 verses 18 through 20 reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Verse 24, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." You know, verse 20 there is a direct parallel to Psalm 19, 1 through 6, where the heavens declare the glory of God. Where the psalmist describes in Psalm 19 the demonstration in creation of God's handiwork as he demonstrates the riches of his glory in the heavens. It says in Psalm 19, again, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun." He goes on, describes the sun's rising up and going down. He says, all of this declares the glory of God. That is a backdrop describing the creation and God's testimony to himself. Paul says of that, God is continuing to make that testimony, and here's what man is doing, suppressing that knowledge. They become, verse 22, "professing to be wise, they have become fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Man is suppressing the truth of that God is revealing, and he is in rebellion to the living God. He goes through the rest of chapter 1 then saying, okay, if man who is actively suppressing the knowledge of God, though God is making himself known, he is actively suppressing it, and God turns him over. Three times God turns him over. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over. And verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Three times God turns them over. Well, this also reflects exactly what the Old Testament prophets declared. The Old Testament prophets declare this very work, that they God turned them over. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 11 says this, has a nation changed gods when they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. They used to glorify me. They used to come after me and follow in my ways. They had glory from me. They left me, abandoned me, and they exchanged the glory they had. Paul, again, through his all of chapter 1 here, is taking these Old Testament references and building a case. And in chapter 1, he demonstrates all of mankind is universally guilty. Then he moves into chapter 2, and even the Jew is guilty, the Jew who's living in rebellion because of the stubbornness of their own hearts. And in case one didn't recognize, if they were in this rebellion, Paul says, look, Jew, notice verse 5 and 6, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then he quotes there Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 5. He quotes and says there, who will render to each person according to his deeds? Actually, he's quoting Psalm 62 and verse 12 there. Psalm 62:12, God is going to hold everyone accountable according to their deeds. Even the Jew, even the one who's lived in righteousness, notice how he builds the case. Yes, even they, from verse 17 through verse 24, notice, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? And then the quote from Isaiah 52 and verse 5, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Every assessment Paul is making in his charge against his audience, in this case the Jews, he is anchoring in the Scriptures. Every argument he gave against the Gentile and their rebellion, he is anchored in the Scriptures. This is, again, expository counseling, to take the problem, assess it from the Scriptures' vantage point, and to give the clear explanation from Scripture, so that you're giving God's divine analysis of the situation is counseling. And Paul is saying to them that you are living in rebellion, and in living in that rebellion, you are dishonoring the name of God, just as Isaiah the prophet had said. Isaiah 52, verse 5, you are fulfilling what God has said. And he continues on through chapters 3 and comes to that culminating section, verses 9 through 18, where 10 times he quotes the Old Testament in 9 through 18, quoting both from the Pentateuch, he quotes from Moses' writings, also from the Psalms and from Isaiah. demonstrating the universal guiltiness of man. So that's the interpretation of the problem. Man is sinful. He's living in rebellion. This has been prophesied through the Old Testament. Even Paul is just drawing attention to it. So to which we then remove to the instruction, the help. Verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5 and verse 21 is Paul's instruction. This is the remedy to the problem. How do we fix the sin problem? How is one delivered? Notice what he says in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Stop right there. The Jew would have understood, all right, we're made right before God by keeping the law. If I kept the law, I'd be right before God. And Paul just said, now, apart from the law, it isn't through the keeping of the law that makes you righteous. Evidenced by, at the end of verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Both in this phrase here, he's basically saying being witnessed by the scriptures. The law, the Old Testament writings of Moses, the prophets, the writing of the major and minor prophets. You can read through the writings of Moses and the prophets and you will recognize this testimony. Man cannot be saved by the law. That's Paul's point in verse 21. How will we save them, Paul? Well, then he goes on and he explains. Here is how one is saved, by grace through faith alone. You are saved by faith in God who credits righteousness to your account. And you say, how would I prove that, Paul? Welcome to Romans chapter 4. Because Romans chapter 4 is Paul's exposition of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Romans chapter 4 is Paul's proof that the gospel is anchored not in Paul and his wisdom and understanding. The gospel is anchored in the example that God has taught, starting from Moses and moving all the way through the prophets. And three times Paul quotes Genesis 15 and verse 6. He does it in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then it jumped down to verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And then one more time in verse 21 and 22, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he also was able to perform, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. Three times Paul demonstrates in Romans chapter 4, here's what happened to Abraham. Abraham was called out of a nation, called out of a land, and sent on a journey to a land he did not know. And God called him out of that land and spoke to him and said to Abram, follow me and I'll send you to a land you don't know and I'll make you a father of many nations. And Abram believed it. And Abram also believed that God was going to fulfill that promise of making him a father of many nations, though by that time he had no children. He would go another, as we saw, 30 plus years, moving to his early hundreds, still believing the promise that even at the age of 100, he would bear a child, and that child would be the beginning of one who would be make him the father of many nations. He continued to believe, and Paul says he was credited as righteous because he believed the testimony of God. Now, here's where Paul gets exegetical for a moment. You say, well, okay, that's great observation, but the exegetical work that Paul does is, was this righteousness of Abraham credited to him by the keeping of the law? The answer is emphatically no, not at all. Why? Because the keeping of the law, you had to take the seal of the covenant. And what was the seal of the covenant of one who took the law? Circumcision. If one was to keep the law, to come under the law of Moses, he must be circumcised. And then he would come under the law. Notice what Paul does in verse 10. of chapter 4. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Answer, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He believed God before he had taken of the covenant sign. He believed and entrusted himself to God, that God would be faithful. And there, Paul says, this proved that Abram was saved by faith, not by works. That the gospel we preach, the gospel we proclaim, is a gospel that is demonstrated and anchored in the Scriptures. And it goes on. He quotes then Psalms of David, quotes from another great hero in the Jewish faith, David, verse 6 through 8, and David recognizing, blessed is the man whose transgressions are not accounted against him, who the Lord will not take his sin into account. Over and over again, the Old Testament is quoted. It's quoted there again in verse 9. It's quoted there again in verse 17. It's quoted again in verse 18. All through this, Paul is building his exegetical case that the gospel that we proclaim, the gospel that deals with man's remedy, is anchored in the Old Testament message. Moved into chapter 5, we show Jesus Christ as the better Adam, the greater Adam. The first Adam came and brought sin. The second Adam came and brought salvation. So that through the first Adam, death reigned, and through the second Adam, life reigned. And that is a theological truth that he is anchoring from Genesis chapter 1 through 3. He's taking the theological lesson of the historical Adam and the historical Christ, and he is saying the gospel is reliable because the historical Christ accomplished his marvelous work. This isn't just theory, psychological theory, that's changed from season to season. This is historical fact anchored in the theology that God has given us through his word. You can believe the gospel because just as Adam lived and brought death, Christ lived and brings life. And just as the prophets proclaimed it, this message we proclaim is nothing different than the prophets, nothing different than what Moses proclaimed, nothing different than what David proclaimed, nothing different than what Isaiah and others proclaimed. That is the interpretation of the problem. Then he leads to the application. Okay, if you understood the problem and you understood the remedy to the problem through the Lord Jesus Christ, saved by grace through faith, then here is the application to the problem, Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, in which he then says, we are no longer slaves of sin. We're slaves of righteousness. We live in newness of life now. We are dead to sin. Notice, just we could read the whole chapter to prove the point, but let me just read verses 8 through 12. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Christ, or we'll live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Like, if you believe the gospel and you walk in newness of life now, if you've been raised up in Christ, this is how you live now, not letting sin reign in your mortal body, but now you live as a master under grace. Grace is your master. You're a slave of righteousness now. You walk in newness of life. You've been obedient, verse 17 says, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And, verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You live in newness of life now. You're a slave of righteousness. Chapter 6, chapter 7 says, while the law is good, it reveals sin. The law can't save you. It can't deliver you. All it can do is expose the sin within you. But chapter 8 comes, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you are now living in the Spirit of God. And verse 13 of Romans chapter 8 says, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here's how you apply the truth. You are walking in newness of life, being a slave of righteousness, filled with His Spirit, walking in newness of life. This is how you apply the gospel in your life, apply the truth. Again, somebody might say, but does the Bible really give us help to the severe problems of anxiety and depression? The really complex and difficult problems of the human heart and condition. I'll say, well, have you read Romans 8, 18 through 39? God causes all things to work together for good. Have you not read the scriptures when God says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Who will separate us from Christ? In verse 37, when he says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, notice, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah, do we have hope? Absolutely. For what could separate us from the love of God? Nothing. From there, Paul takes Romans 9 through 11, specifically applies and inspires a message for Israel to remind Israel of their need for repentance and God's future plan for Israel. So he both instructs us of God's future eschatological plans, and he also gives inspiration. There is hope. God is going to complete his work. Then we go to chapter 12, and we go through 12, 1 through 15, verse 13, and we have what we would call in scripture, in counseling, implementation. God, or Paul here, instructs us how to take the truth and implement it into our daily life. We saw that in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, the 25 different imperatives there to apply love and practice love. Last week, I was sitting in chapel, and a pastor had said in chapel, he took a verse out of here and preached it and said, you know, that we could preach through this, and there's all these imperatives in here. And he said, you know, you shouldn't take every one of those imperatives and preach one sermon for each one. Be merciful to your people. And I said, well, so I took two per time. So it only took us 14 weeks to get through it, not 25. But in that, what we demonstrated through this very text is this principle that God has given us specific applications of the truth to perform life and godliness. Chapter 13, how to live under authorities. Chapters 14 and 15, how to treat one another with differing preferences and differing practices of liberties. This is how we walk out love. And then from chapter 15, verse 14, through the end of chapter 16, there's final integration, what it looks like when you've practiced the truth over the long haul, what it looks like to live out the Christian life. Let me summarize all this for you. Paul just modeled for us what I've called expository counseling. He's gone to the Old Testament, grabbed the message out of the Old Testament, and applied it to his hearers. In the journey, Paul quotes from the Septuagint. He quotes from the writings of Moses. Does that in chapter 4. He quotes from Habakkuk, the prophet, in chapter 1. Quotes from David in chapters 4. He quotes from Isaiah in chapters 2, 3, and 8. He quotes from Ezekiel in chapter 2. He quotes from Jeremiah in chapter 8. He takes the law, the prophets, and the writings, and he grabs those principles and brings it to his audience and says, this is what God says. Now notice, again, Romans 15, 14, and the beginning of verse 15. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. And then this phrase, but I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. You know these things. You know the gospel. You know the truth. You know the message of God. But I wrote again to remind you, of the authority. It's the Old Testament message, and there's a message that you can take as literally significant, and you can understand the authorial intent when you go to that passage, and you can understand and principalize that Old Testament and bring it to today, and you can be able to take that message and apply it today, and it's going to transform your life into godliness, and it comes with an authority, and when you hear it, you can understand it, and you can come under it, and you can honor God as you keep it. And with it, it's going to have its work in you. It's going to fill you with the Spirit, and it's going to change your life, and it's going to help you bear fruit, and you're going to have peace with God, and you're going to have a confidence in God's marvelous work, because our message is anchored in God's eternal message. That is what Paul demonstrates through Romans. He demonstrates. It is incredible in all of this, as he demonstrates this marvelous message. He says, I've written to you very boldly on these things to remind you of these truths. I oftentimes think to myself, we need that. We need that reminder, because familiarity breeds contempt. The more we know it, we just kind of think, I know that part already. And as I again was approached by a secular psychologist saying, I'm here to help you on those problem passages, those problem people who don't know that you can't help or handle. And my answer is, actually, those problem people, those problem counseling cases, aren't a problem because the Bible doesn't have an answer. It's not a problem because the Bible is unable to communicate its answer. It is. The problem is because they don't want to bring their heart under that answer. That's where the problem is at. For everyone who has come and brought themselves under the message of God have seen within themselves change and transformation, evidenced by the many in our ministry life who have come under the ministry of the Word and seen the effects of the ministry and the Word in their hearts and life. Yeah, the heart is stubborn and resists the truth, to which they head into rebellion and difficulty. But where they come under the truth, there is peace with God. And that is what we strive for, to have peace with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you could have today by confession. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. It's by grace through faith that we are restored to God. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, thank you so much for these marvelous truths. Thank you so much for this powerful message. And certainly thank you for these examples, for looking at the life and the example of the Apostle Paul himself as he shepherded the Romans, and by extension, us, as he's written to the church. He has taken our hearts to the Scriptures, forced us to think according to your word, and by which we have been transformed from within, made new, through which your Spirit uses the word to regenerate us and transform us day by day. We do pray that we move from the darkness to light, that we do move to put on the truth and to walk in your footsteps and in your way of righteousness. That we find hope in the Scriptures and anticipation for what is to come, and that we don't lose hope, but instead that we are entrusting ourselves to the riches of your message. And again, that our testimony would be strong and loud, that we don't come in something different than what you have eternally proclaimed, that we come in the continued message of the prophets and apostles ministering your word. And for those who have lost hope in that, those who have been discouraged, those who have been weighed down by the weight of sin, may they find peace with you through Jesus Christ. May they find forgiveness. May they find restoration. May they find hope that only you can provide. For indeed, you can do more than man, who can simply cover symptoms. You can give change, real life change. So may you continue to demonstrate the riches of your power by changing us into the image of your Son. It's in your name we pray. Amen.